We have spoken of the need of revelation, of faith, and of consecration, if we are to live the normal Christian life. But unless we see the end God has in view, we shall never clearly understand why these steps are necessary to lead us to that end. Before, therefore, we consider further the question of inward experience, let us first look at the great divine goal before us. What is God's purpose in creation? And what is his purpose in redemption? It may be summed up in two phrases, one from each of our two sections of Romans. It is the glory of God and the glory of the children of God. In Romans 3:23 we read, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." God's purpose for man was glory, but sin thwarted that purpose by causing man to miss God's glory. When we think of sin, we instinctively think of the judgment it brings. We invariably associate it with condemnation and hell. Man's thought is always of the punishment that will come to him if he sins. But God's thought is always of the glory man will miss if he sins. The result of sin is that we forfeit God's glory. The result of redemption is that we are qualified again for glory. God's purpose in redemption is glory, glory, glory. This consideration takes us forward into Romans chapter 8, where the topic is developed in verses 16 to 18, and again in verses 29 and 30. Paul says, "We are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, then we may be also glorified with him. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us ward." And again, "Whom he foreknew, he also foreordained to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he foreordained, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." What was God's objective? It was that his Son, Jesus Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren, all of whom should be conformed to his image. How did God realize that objective? Whom he justified, them he also glorified. God's purpose then in creation and redemption was to make Christ the firstborn son among many glorified sons. That may perhaps at first convey very little to many of us, but let us look into it more carefully. In John 1:14, we're told that the Lord Jesus was God's only begotten Son. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father. That he was God's only begotten Son signifies that God had no other Son but this one. He was with the Father from all eternity. But, we are told, God was not satisfied that Christ should remain the only begotten Son. He wanted also to make him his first begotten. How could an only begotten Son become a first begotten? The answer is simple: by the Father having more children. If you have but one son, then he is the only begotten. But if thereafter you have other children, then the only begotten becomes the first begotten. The divine purpose in creation and redemption was that God should have many children. He wanted us and could not be satisfied without us. In reading the story of the prodigal son, most people are impressed with all the troubles the prodigal meets. They're occupied in thinking what a bad time he's having. That is not the point of the parable. "My son was lost and is found." There is the heart of the story. It's not a question of what the son suffers, but of what the father loses. He is the sufferer. He is the loser. A sheep that is lost. Whose is the lost? The shepherd's. A coin is lost. Whose is the loss? The woman's. A son is lost. Whose is the loss? The father's. That is the lesson of Luke chapter 15. The Lord Jesus was the only begotten Son, and as the only begotten, he had no brothers. But the Father sent the Son in order that the only begotten might also be the first begotten, and the beloved Son have many brethren. There you have the whole story of the Incarnation and the cross. And there you have at the last the purpose of God fulfilled in his bringing many sons unto glory. But how could God's only begotten Son become his first begotten? The method is explained in John 12:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a grain of wheat fall into the earth and die, it abideth by itself alone. But if it die, it beareth much fruit. Who was that grain? It was the Lord Jesus. In the whole universe, God had only one grain of wheat. He had no second grain. God put his one grain of wheat into the ground, and it died. And in resurrection, the only begotten grain became the first begotten grain. And from the one grain there have sprung many grains. In respect of his divinity, the Lord Jesus remains uniquely the only begotten Son of God. Yet there is a sense in which, from the resurrection onwards through all eternity, he is also the first begotten, and his life from that time is found in many brethren. For we who are born of the Spirit are made thereby partakers of the divine nature, though not, mark you, as of ourselves, but only, as we shall see in a moment, in dependence upon God, and by virtue of our being in Christ. We have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God. It was by way of the Incarnation and the cross that the Lord Jesus made this possible. Therein was the Father heart of God satisfied. For in the Son's obedience unto death, the Father has secured his many sons. The first and the 20th chapters of John are in this respect most precious. In the beginning of his Gospel, John tells us that Jesus was the only begotten from the Father. At the end of his Gospel, he tells us how, after the Lord Jesus died and rose again, he said to Mary Magdalene, Go unto my brethren, and say to them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. Hitherto in this Gospel, the Lord had spoken often of the Father, or of my Father. Now, in resurrection, he adds, and your Father. It is the eldest Son, the first begotten, speaking. By his death and resurrection, many brethren have been brought into God's family, and so, in the same verse, he uses this very name for them, my brethren. He is not ashamed to call them brethren. Christ arose in new form, with a body still, but in the Spirit, no longer in the flesh. The last Adam became a life-giving Spirit. The Lord Jesus now has a resurrected body, a spiritual body, a glorious body. And since he is no longer in the flesh, he can now be received by all. He that eateth me, he also shall live because of me, said Jesus. Now that he is in the Spirit, every one of us can receive him, and it is by partaking of his resurrection life that we are constituted children of God. As many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, which were born of God. God is not out to reform our life. It is not his thought to bring it to a certain stage of refinement, for it is on a totally wrong plane. On that plane, he cannot now bring man to glory. He must have a new man, one born anew, born of God. Regeneration and justification go together. What we today possess in Christ is more than Adam lost. Adam was only a developed man. He remained on that plane and never possessed the life of God. But we who receive the Son of God not only receive the forgiveness of sins, we receive also the divine life which was represented in the garden by the tree of life. By the new birth, we receive something Adam never had. We possess what he missed. God wants sons who shall be joint heirs with Christ in glory. That is his goal. But how can he bring that about? Turn now to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. It became him for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. The Lord Jesus as man derived his life from God, and, in another sense but just as truly, we derive our new life from God. He was begotten of the Holy Ghost, and we were born of the Spirit, born of God. So God says, we are all of one. Do you realize that we have the same life today that God has? The life which he has in heaven is the life which he has imparted to us here on the earth. That is the precious gift of God. It is for that reason that we can live a life of holiness. For it is not our own life that has been changed, but the life of God that has been imparted to us. Do you notice that in this consideration of the eternal purpose, the whole question of sin ultimately goes out? It no longer has a place. Sin came in with Adam. And even when it had been dealt with, as it has to be, we are only brought back to the point where Adam was. But in relating us again to the divine purpose, in, as it were, restoring to us access to the tree of life, redemption has given us far more than Adam ever had. It has made us partakers of the very life of God himself.